Your bulletin says 4 through 9. I decided that we couldn't do this justice without 10, so I'm going to add verse 10 onto that. Romans chapter 10, 4 through 10. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that as we worship you and reading and pondering and proclaiming and hearing, Lord, your word, that God, our knowledge or our quest for knowledge about you is virtually endless. Father, we'll never know even a fraction of how great you are. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us today, that he would open our hearts, that we might have a clearer picture or a greater understanding of you, Father. Father, I pray that you would cause your word, as your word proclaims, that it won't return void, Lord. But God, I pray that as it doesn't return void, Father, I pray and I ask, Lord, that this return would not be judgment, but Father, would be blessing. Father, if there are those here with hard hearts, I pray that this word would not be further condemnation, Lord, but God, that you would draw their hearts to come to a knowledge of you, that you would put a new heart of flesh into them, Lord, that you would change their very nature. One who is against you, Lord, to one who desires you. So, Father, that's what I ask this morning. I pray that you would soften our hearts. Help us to draw near, Lord, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this first part I'm going to go through fairly briefly, so hang on to your horses, and we'll get through that. And then the second part, I want to address more in-depthly the two things that it lists as that which you'll be saved and that which, I'm getting all confused as I try to read this and talk to you. But anyway, we'll go into more depth into those two things. So the first section in Romans 10, 4 through 5, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now, if you've been here for the last several months, we have hit this topic very hard. We have went over it, and we've preached about it, and we've thought about it, and we've talked about it a lot of different angles. And so this morning, I think John MacArthur sums this up very well. He says, "The truth that Paul emphasizes here may be summarized as follows." So as we think about this scripture and we think about trying to live under the law, here is the summary of that. It says, first, the man who pursues salvation by trying to keep the law will be judged on the basis of that effort. So if you choose to live under the law, if you choose to try to please God by keeping his rules, you will be judged based on that effort. Second, it is impossible to keep all the law. So first, we'll be judged by that. Second, it's impossible for us to do it successfully. And third, the inevitable failure of works righteousness results in eternal damnation. if you choose to live under the law, you will fail and you will reap the punishment of what is due for that failure. That's a fairly good summary. Amen? So we've went over this a lot. If you choose to try to please God or live in such a way that you think that God will have to look at you and say, well, he's a pretty good guy, you will fail and you will be punished. The second section in Romans 10, 6 through 7, it says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. As Jeffrey Wilson observes, the sheer passivity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake the impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an accessible Christ. In essence, this is saying if you want a righteousness that's based on faith, you're not going to be able to do that by your works. You're not going to be able to do that by building a tower. We read in Genesis in the Tower of Babel, they said, let's get together and let's build a tower that goes all the way to heaven. Because if we do enough work and we put enough effort into it, we can climb high enough and we will find God there. Now this is what this is saying. You're not even going to be let me tell you a different way. I hear this a lot on the street or with different coworkers. They say, you know, I would come to church one day, or I would put my trust in Christ, but I have too many problems in my life. I have a lot of things I've got to work out first before I can move on to that. They say, I have to do this. I have to fix my marriage. I have to get a brand new suit and tie. So when I walk in, everybody's going to think I'm a nice dressed man. This morning, I hope that you know, and I hope that I put this out there, that if the only thing that you have to wear is bibbed overalls and no shirt, you are welcome to worship God with me. Amen? If you say, I can't do that because... The reason I say that is because I might not be as sophisticated as a lot of you, and Deanna laughs when I wear the bibbed overalls and no shirt. Sorry for that image. But if you say anything that before I can come to Christ, I have to fix this, I have to do that. In the New Testament, we find illustrations where he said, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me take care of my dad first. Let me wait till he dies and I bury him, and then I'll follow you. If you say anything that I have to do this before I can come to Jesus, it's only by the power of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit that we can overcome anything of the flesh. It will never happen. You will never be able to be successful on your journey. You'll never be able to change your life to the point where you'll say, okay, now I'm ready to be one of those people in the church. And I think sometimes what those people misunderstand is they think that people sitting in the church are different than they are. Apart from Christ, we're not. Apart from Christ, I am the guy selling illegal things on the street corner. Apart from Christ, I'm the one selling my children into slavery. Apart from Christ, I would be terrified where this depraved heart would lead me. So, can we ascend to heaven? Can we do enough things to find Christ, or to bring him down to our level, or to make him like me enough that I would feel comfortable around him? The answer is no. That unless Jesus Christ changes my heart, I cannot overcome the flesh. The Bible would even say that I am a slave to my flesh. I'm a slave to its desires. This is the other thing I hear all the time. I don't want to be a Christian because I have to keep all these rules. Like, rule keeping is not a part of Christianity. But what you don't know is you are a slave to the rules that you're keeping now. You're a slave to your behavior now. You're a slave to the things that the world makes you think are very important. You could be a slave to all kinds of things. If you don't believe me, go to an addiction center. There's people all the time that will say, I would love to stop doing whatever, but I just can't. I need help. You're a slave. The only difference is the enemy plays to your depraved heart. He'll give you what your heart wants. And so you think that just because you're doing what you want to do, that you're somehow free and you're not a slave. In fact, you're very much a slave. The Bible says that only in Christ are we free. When Jesus Christ comes and does a work in your life, he changes your heart's desires. So now, Christianity is not about rule-keeping, but now all of a sudden, I want the righteousness of God. I want to do what pleases him. Not because I have to, but because I want to. And if we struggle deep down with, we don't want to follow what God has for us, we don't want to do what he wants us to do, it's not a sign of we're not a good enough Christian. It's a sign that Jesus Christ hasn't changed us at all. Now, we do struggle with our flesh. We do have problems with it. We do fight it. But our general direction is we want to be more and more and more like Christ. And if that desire isn't there, it's a sign that we don't need to try harder, but we need to seek him more until he changes us more or changes us at all. So in Romans 10, 8 through 9, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now we see in the scripture, we see a reference to Deuteronomy 30:14. It says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This is one thing that I stress quite a bit, and I want to hit it over and over again. The God of the Old Testament is not any different from the God of the New Testament. The way of salvation was no different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. The only difference is the people in the Old Testament, their salvation was in the Savior that was to come, and our salvation is in the Savior that came. We're just on a different side of the timeline. But God is still the same. He still chooses to save the same. We still get the righteousness the same, that it's not by works, but by faith. And so my question this morning, and it lays out two different things for this system. The first is the word in your mouth? In Matthew 10, 32 through 33, it says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Oftentimes when I think about this, I think about, if you remember, I don't know how many years ago, but Cassie Bernal and the school shooting, the guy was going through and he was asking, are you a Christian, yes or no? And if you said yes, he was shooting you in the head. And it came to her, and he asked her, and she said yes, and he shot her in the head. And oftentimes I think to myself, would I do that? Would I have the courage to stand for Christ? Would I be willing to do that? Would I give my life for just saying yes? And I do believe, as we think about those things, that if we were honest, we would all say, that would be hard. That would be a struggle. But I believe that if God allows us to be in that situation, that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us in that time, and we will be able to do the right thing. But this is an extreme. And this is something we ponder as an extreme. But when we come down to normal everyday life, and we think about this same question, when I go to Walmart, and there's a guy sitting by me on the bench, and he starts to talk to me, will I proclaim Christ? There's nothing at stake. Besides, that guy might try to sell me a credit card, right? But there's nothing at stake. Will I proclaim Christ then? Because I find that's the biggest struggle. Will I proclaim Christ when in everyday life? Will I acknowledge him before men? Or will I hide it and just talk to him about the blizzard and how the fish are biting and all those things? When we go to work, will we proclaim Christ before our coworkers? Or will we deny him in our silence? Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." It's this commandment that is the core to every true believer's life. This is our marching orders. This is our, what do they call it, the mission something or other, alumni, or I can't remember. So this is our core mission. And if we looked at our mouths and we recorded every word that they said throughout the day and we played them back for everybody to hear, would they hear this as being our core mission? Or would they never hear Christ at all? This is the big problem. It's not if somebody's holding a gun to my head. It is this every day? Is this life? Is his word in my mouth? Do I know his word? Can I recite his word? Have I hidden it in my heart? Have I pondered on it? Have I chewed on it? Is it ready to come out? Am I prepared to give an answer to all men? And the second thing is his word in your heart? Now, we hear this word a lot, and I listened to a preacher this week that I was just kind of checking him out to see what he thought about different things, and he mentioned asking Jesus into your heart, and that's a phrase that we say lots and lots of times in modern Western Christianity anyway. But what does it mean? And I think this is where the disconnect is. We say it all the time, but we don't really think about what it means. And so what does this word heart mean? It's the place of a person's thoughts, or this is the definition of the Greek word that's used in this place. It's the place of a person's thoughts, his mind, it's his volition, his emotions, and the knowledge of right and wrong, his conscience. So is that in us? Is God's word the place of our mind? Is it the place of our volition, our emotions, and the knowledge of right and wrong? In essence, is mission number one in our brain, is it Jesus Christ? Is his word hidden there? Is he at work all the time? If you remember last week, I shared a quote by Paul Washer. It said, "The thing that most consumes your thoughts is your God." So my question isn't, is he somehow, did we do a surgery and cut somebody open and shove Jesus in there? Because that's sometimes what kids think, right? Like, what are they talking about? How does he get in there? It really has nothing to do with our heart, but it has to do with our thoughts, our emotions. Is he everything? In Philippians 3:8-11, we see an application of is his word in our hearts. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss, because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So this scripture in Philippians, when someone asks you, is Jesus in your heart? Which is, I don't think, a great phrase, because nobody knows what it means unless they study the scripture. If we go to Philippians 3:8-11 and we read this, this is what it means to have Jesus in your heart, or at the place of your thoughts, volition, emotions, and the knowledge of right and wrong. This is what it means to have Christ at the center of everything in your life. It is counting everything as loss. It is looking into the world and saying, now that I have found Christ, none of this is even appealing anymore. That all this is just worthless. In fact, the Holy Spirit in my life brought me to Christ because I began to question everything. You know, I'm going to die in 80 or 100 years or 2 years or whenever. What does all this even mean? And thankfully, by the grace of God, I began to see that there is more than just this life. if I'm in Christ, that the things I do here for Christ will last. Nothing else will even last. Everything else is going to be burned up. If I create the greatest library. I like books. The library is good. The greatest library in all of the state of Illinois in Elveston. And it's got everything. Everybody can go here for free. It's got heat today. You hang out. It's got a basketball court. Whatever you want, I've got it at my library. And one day, hopefully a while from now, I pass away. Do you know what? If this library wasn't for Christ, if I won nobody to Christ, if it wasn't for His glory, there is going to be a day when God will cleanse the earth. He will renew it. It will be destroyed by fire. And it won't matter how many places in this library I place my name, Doug Campbell, the greatest reader in all of America. It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be rubbish. And when we come to a place, when Christ brings us up to a place in our lives where we turn and repent from our sin and we put our trust in Him, He also changes, I say heart, but it's emotions. He changes our emotions. He changes our thoughts. He changes our consciences. He changes everything about us. It's called being born again. We change from being people who are all about us to people who are all about Christ, because nothing else, not even myself, I can't even hardly call it rubbish compared to Him. Amen? So this morning when we hear this phrase, I avoid it because I don't think people understand that coming to Christ is more than just praying a prayer. It's more than just making a decision. It's an entire life change. In Romans 10:10, it says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So what does it say that justifies us? It is not our heart, but the change of who we are. It's a change of how we think. It is being born again. And with our mouth, one is confessed and is saved. Now, I want you to notice the order. The correct order is listed in Romans 10:10. There's two things that are listed. The first is there is a heart that one believes, there's one author that defines it as the seat of our emotions, the thing that defines us apart from our physical bodies, that defines us for who we are. I look at my kids. All four kids are very different, right? They have different personalities. This is the thing that makes me Doug, apart from my body that has too many blizzards, right? The thing that makes me apart from this is what the Bible refers to as heart. So I have to believe Him with all of me. That with all of me, with my emotions and everything, God changes. So we have the heart of one who believes. And that is what justifies me. If God changes my heart towards Him, if He puts in within me a new heart, as the Old Testament says, not one of stone, but a new one who desires Christ, it is at that very moment I am justified before Him. Before I pray, before I'm baptized, before I'm added to a church role, before whatever, it is at that moment when God changes me that I am born again, that I am justified before Him. Now, what was next? It is with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But that was secondary, right? That was after I'm justified. So when we look at these two things, when we look at the heart and with the mouth, I would like to point out this morning that one of these things can be accomplished by man, the other must be done by God. I can't change my heart. Right, when we look at personalities, even in the secular psychological world, we do marital counseling stuff, and we look at people's personalities, and one of the things that I ask is, can we change someone's personality? We cannot. All right, what happens, the next question, and Deanna knows the curriculum, so she would know, what happens when we do try to change someone's personality? They get very angry with us, right? We can't change someone's personality, but you know what? There is someone who can. It's God, amen? So I believe apart from Jesus Christ, even marital counseling has very minimal success because it's only God who can change a heart. But look what can be done by man. We can confess with our mouths, right? This is why I am terrified of Western Christianity, that to be born again or to give your life to God is something that we do at the end of service and it only take a few minutes of your time. And if you would just come and pray a prayer, everything's good. I don't know that there is much more that's happened in Christianity that's caused so many people to go to hell. Because what's happening is man is doing the part that he thinks he needs to do without the first part, without God changing the heart. And so we have all kinds of people who have prayed a prayer or have been baptized or added to church roles who go around living just like everyone else in the world, believing that they're saved, and God has never changed their heart. How do I know that? Because the Bible says if God changes our hearts, we become more and more like Christ. Less and less like the world. The world becomes more and more rubbish, becomes more and more disgusting to us, becomes more and more not appealing at all. The fame of this world has no appeal to someone who is in Christ. In fact, John Speed, which is a friend and pastor of mine, he said, "The sinner's prayer often gives a false assurance. Biblical repentance is reduced to magic words. A verbal contract with God that has as much heartfelt conviction in it as a renter signing a month-to-month contract." Is praying to God and saying, "I'm sorry," a good thing? Absolutely, but it has to be from a repentant heart. It has to be from a heart that's changed by Christ. If it's not, it's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's man trying to do in his pride do something to rescue him from the punishment that's to come. Now, that's another thing that I believe we have to be very careful of. I believe the fear of God is a good thing, but to only come to Christ because you're afraid of going to hell is not a biblical salvation. We come to Christ because he is good and he is amazing and he is all things. Amen? Not to escape in a punishment, but because we love him, because we appreciate so much what he has done for us. In Matthew 16, 24 through 25, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So this is very different from our culture. In fact, if you're my age or younger, we're now in a culture who thinks this world is here to serve them. If you don't believe me, go to a Thanksgiving. I was talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. But when we go to Thanksgiving or sometimes with different family or whatever, I'm shocked at how many kids will tell their parents what they're going to eat. I've visited people's houses where they cook like this casserole or whatever, and I said, "Well, we'll be right back. So-and-so is going to run to McDonald's because our kids don't like this. We got to get them a cheeseburger." When did we start to serve our kids in this way? We're producing people who think the world is here to serve them. There are people all over the world who'd be happy with anything on their plate. I have literally planned. We were going to go somewhere. I can't remember where it was. But anyway, we made this plan to go somewhere for a couple weeks, and that time came up, and the person who was in my family called me and said, "Well, I have to watch somebody today." I'm trying not to give away who it is, sorry. "I have to watch somebody today, and they don't really want to go there, so we're not going to go." You're watching them, and they're going to control where you go? You're the adult. They can go where you go. My kids will go wherever I tell them to go. I don't care if they like it or not. If they don't like what Deanna's cooked, they'll be hungry. If they're hungry enough, they'll eat what she's cooked. I'm not trying to be mean or pick on people, but we are teaching people that the world is there to serve them. It's only in the rich countries that this happens. It's only in the prosperous countries that this happens. If we're to come to Christ, we have to deny ourselves. How can we deny the big things in life? How can we deny the things that are so appealing to us if we can't even deny what's for lunch, right? And I'm taking the two different angles at it. We can't teach young people that the world is here to serve them. We're here to serve Christ. If he calls me to go to this week, if you've read in the news, if Christ calls me to go to this island in India, if they eat monkey brains for lunch every day, I better learn to eat monkey brains. Right? How can we serve Christ if we're trained that everything should be here for us? And people that are older than me, if God reveals to us in His Word something that's supposed to change in our lives and we're not willing to do it, what does that reveal to us? Are we willing to serve the church to make it biblical? Are we too consumed with keeping it the way we like? So there's two options, and I'm finishing up. Two options. One, we can live under the law. We can make the rules and we can try to live at them. We will fail and we will be punished eternally. Two, we can live by faith. We can put our trust in Christ. And this morning, if you search your heart and you say, God hasn't changed me, I'm just like everybody else in the world. I do the same things that they do, the same things that are important to them. If people looked at somebody in Sunday school, if they looked at my checkbook or if they looked at where I spent all my time, it'd be very obvious that Christ is not foremost and primary in my life. The solution is not to try harder. The solution is to seek Christ until you find Him, until He changes you. Don't say that we're going to look at our schedule and we're going to spend some more time with God here or there. The solution is to seek Christ at all costs until He changes your heart, that would say, Christ, You are above all. Christ, when I wake up, I think about You. When I go to bed, I think about You. When I plan my day, I'm thinking, Christ, how can I serve You? Because I have a one-track mind. The thing that most consumes my mind is Jesus Christ. Can we say that? If not, seek Him. Seek Him like you would seek a lost ring. I remember Mr. Knight, when he lost his ring, I remember he searched for it and he had all but given up. And I said, hey, I've got a metal detector. I'll come over. We'll search for it. He said, well, you can try. I don't think we're going to find it. And we searched and searched, and my metal detector didn't even help, because I asked him what he was doing and he was working on his car. And I said, well, let's look inside your hood of your car. And so he's like, well, I've looked in there. And so I start looking around, and I start looking into holes, and right down in there, I can see the ring. I'm like, I see the ring. We'll get it. And I remember getting it out and how excited he was, the joy in his eyes that the wedding ring that he had lost was found. Do we have that same joy when we come to Christ? I can understand joy from a wedding ring when you've lost it. But this world has so much garbage that occupies so much of our time. I'll tell you one more quick story, and then Greg can come up if you want. This last week has been a fun week. This last week I was talking to a little girl and her mom, and I think she's 12 or 13, and her mom says, well, she just plays on her phone all the time. She's got this boyfriend, and they play this shooting game. And she's like, I don't know how to stop it. I'm like, well, is that an iPhone? Yeah. Oh, we can stop that right now. I can make it so you can do whatever you want. You can block everything. You can put a time control, whatever you want. As we begin to set it up, I begin to see this little girl who had smiles all of a sudden start to not be so happy. And I begin to see her get very angry. I said, you know, if my kids were acting like this, I wouldn't just be restricting their phones. If they were so addicted that they're being angry about a device, it would be removed for several months. And she got more angry with me. But at the end of the day, she got angry enough. Her mom said, don't worry about it. Like, we are letting raw sewage. These devices can be good. Like, everything can be good in moderation. But imagine standing before Christ one day. And I think about my childhood and my youth. Imagine standing before Christ one day and Christ looked back and I said, what did you do when you were a teenager for me? I said, well, God, when I was a teenager, I spent several hours a day learning to move my thumbs really good. Right? I understand the addiction of it. I understand how fun it is. I understand entertainment. I understand relaxing. But if we looked at our schedules, we looked at how much time we spend with all these silly things, could we really say He's the seat of our emotions? Could we really say we know Him intimately? That's my challenge, not to just young people, but to adults. You're all, most of you are, some of you adults are close to my age. We still like to play games. Does it consume us? Anyway, I picked on you enough. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord. God, I pray for myself. Father, as I think about my schedule and think about the things I do, Lord, and God, are you at the center of my emotion? Are you at the center of my life, at the center of everything that I live for? Or, Father, have I succumbed to this culture that we live in that says the world will serve you, will serve me. I want things my way or I'm going to be upset. Father, I pray for our culture. I pray for our country, Lord. Father, some of this in here stings to a lot of us. Father, just as when Paul was in Corinth, Lord, so much of the culture he had to war against. Because what seemed normal to us, what seemed normal to a culture was contrary to your word. So Father, today, I pray that we wouldn't just get angry at your words. I pray that we wouldn't just get upset, or I pray, most importantly, that we wouldn't cling harder to the things that we love in spite of you. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be that little girl that grabs her phone and tries to run with it or hide it or change the password, whatever it takes to protect the idols that she's formed in her life. God, I don't just pick on her, because if we were all honest, that's true of all of us. This week, as my sister shared and pointed out in one of the devotions that we read, Father, we all have secret sin in our lives, if we were honest. God, let us not cling to them. Father, I pray especially for the young people. I believe the sin in this world, in this current day for young people, is something that us older people can't even comprehend. The lure and attraction and addiction that the enemy throws out there is so thick. It's so normal. Father, I pray that you would draw us to you, that you would change our hearts, that we would do whatever it takes. If it would take us throwing our TVs into the trash, if it would take us to throw our phones into the pond, whatever it would take, Lord. Because at the end of the day, it's all rubbish. At the end of the day, it's all worthless apart from knowing you. Father, give us a greater desire for you. Give us a greater desire for your word. Give us a greater desire to put action to our prayers, to put motion to our feet, to put boldness into our speech, to let us stand before our coworkers and our friends and our family and the strangers we meet every day and proclaim your name, whatever the cost. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd all stand, I'd be blessed to pray for you if you need any, would like me to pray with you.
Our Father everlasting, be our creating one, God Almighty. Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light, forever seated high. Oh, I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Resurrection, that
Amen. Amen. Scripture tells us that